This morning I'm going to preach, and also next Sunday, preach a message that I did not intend to preach first of this week. During the first of this week, I have been greatly challenged being at a pastor's conference for which many of you have prayed. And very interesting pastor's conference. 58 years ago, there were two independent churches, Baptist churches, that were fundamental churches, believing the Word of God that they knew of. And these two churches got together 58 years ago and began to pray for the state of Wisconsin, that God would send people there who would have a burden to go to places like Madison, Wisconsin, where the University of Wisconsin is, places like La Crosse, places like Tomah, places like Rhinelander, where Mark and Lori are. And they developed this little umbrella organization called Wisconsin Fellowship of Baptist Churches, and just asked God that He would fill it. 58 years ago, that took place. When I spoke to the Wisconsin Fellowship of Baptist Churches on Tuesday, or Monday night and Tuesday, there are just over 200 churches in the state of Wisconsin that are committed to the doctrinal integrity of Scripture and want to see Christ exalted. There's also a boys' home, Victory Boys' Home. One of these pastors has a great burden for unwed mothers, and so he went right into Appleton. Some of you know where that is, just a little bit south of where Green Bay is. Went right into Appleton and bought the building across the street from Planned Parenthood, right across the street. And they have a ministry to unwed mothers. He said it's fantastic because usually the unwed mother is young and she's crying and she's in a disarray and doesn't know what to do. And she's just told where to go to Planned Parenthood. And she often makes a left turn rather than a right turn. They open the door and there we are. They are averaging three unmarried young women to be mothers coming to Jesus Christ a month. A month. And so when I consider what God was doing there, my messages were tapered to these pastors. Also, by the way, there are two very strong Bible colleges that we're very aware of, Northland Baptist Bible College and Maranatha Baptist Bible College. And they were all churches got together and said, let's develop and pray that God would fill the state of Wisconsin. At that time, and I don't know if it is today, but at that time it was one of the wettest states in the Union when it came to liquor. And so they prayed, and God has done a marvelous thing. I think that there was about 178 churches represented at this meeting, plus the two colleges, plus some evangelists and some missionaries that were passing through that were coming from these churches. And so it was just a great delight for me. It was a great blessing for me. And one of the topics that I was to address is the issue of grace. What does a grace church look like? So as I was thinking about this and just in my mind going through, the Lord began through a number of conversations with pastors just to say, Lord, you know, I need to come back to Colonial because it's 2005 when I touched on this topic. And we probably need to do it about every year. We probably need every year to just remind ourselves what a grace church is. And let me just say to you what a grace church is not before we read the text. Number one, a grace church is not a perfect church. Okay? Number two, a grace church doesn't revolve around the pastor, the under-shepherd. It revolves around the pastor, who is who? Jesus Christ. Okay? And the third thing I would say to you about a grace church is it doesn't fit very neatly in its culture. So whenever you see the word grace, it's always an antithesis to the culture. So it doesn't fit well. So with those thoughts, I would like to address what a grace church looks like. I'm going to eventually get to this passage we're going to read, but I want to read it up front because I want you just to think through this Gentile church. This church has not just Gentiles, but Jews, but predominantly Gentile church. And there are three major cities in the Roman Empire of the first century. The first one is Rome itself. The second one is down in northern Africa. What would that be? Alexandria. Okay? The great libraries of Alexandria. Then the third largest city was in a town of Syria, or the province of Syria, in the town of Antioch. And Antioch is this incredible city that we know so little about in our American culture. It was a city that Herod the Great took incredible interest in because it went down to the Orontes River, and the Orontes River actually flowed 15 miles into the sea, the Mediterranean Sea there. And so the Orontes River that was there, Herod the Great built these incredible marble streets that would go down to the Orontes River on either side, these beautiful colonnades, these columns on either side to magnify the wealth of this city. It was very wealthy and was very immoral. One of the writers of Rome in that day said the filth of the Orontes finds itself in the Tigris. What he meant by that is the filth of Alexandria, or the filth of Antioch, was so bad it was influencing everything around it. So immoral, so ungodly. There's no Christianity. So I want you to have this picture in your mind of a city that is as large as Virginia Beach, 500,000 people and no church. I want you to have in your mind a city that has a small populace of, but yet about the size of the city of Rome, of Jews, or somewhere around 50,000. And they're fairly sequestered, but they're unsaved. So you've got religious people, you've got immoral people, you've got extremely wealthy people. This was a wealthy town. And here is the story of grace. Let's stand. Verse number 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hand of the Lord was with them. What a great statement. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is 300 miles south of Antioch, going straight south as a crow flies. Look at it again. And news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen, what did he see? The grace of God. How do you see a doctrine? Here it is. He comes and sees the grace of God. And he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the church. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek. Interesting Greek word, anazeteo. It means to search, because you don't know, going up and down the landscape, looking all over, because they didn't know where he is, to find Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they were assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples, for the very first time, were called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, this is in Antioch, the Antiochian disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, all Jews in Judea. This they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Father, we have just a few moments to introduce this and then to continue over the next couple of Sundays as we think through what a grace church is. I'm so grateful to you, Lord. It's not about denominationalism. It's not about fundamentalism. It's all about you. You being stamped on the hearts of people so that when the pagan world looks at us, they call us Christians, Christ followers. So, Lord, would you help us to understand today these wonderful truths? And I pray that you'd help me to clearly articulate to our fellowship what it means for Colonial Baptist Church to be called a Grace Church. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me just say two things up front to you. Number one is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity is Christ. The fundamental doctrine of Christianity, the core of Christianity is Christ. Number two, the fundamental doctrine of the local church is grace. This is a very important truth for us to grasp. The fundamental doctrine of Christianity, the very core of Christianity, is Christ. The core of the church is grace. And yet we hear so little about that. We see misinterpretations of that. So what I'd like to do is to try to introduce it to you today, is to give you some pillars of a grace ministry. And there are at least three. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to spend enough time to help you understand when we say this is a grace church, what does that mean? It means that we are resting on three solid pillars from the New Testament documents. And so let me give them to you very briefly here, if I may. Number one, the first pillar is grace was inaugurated by Jesus Christ himself. So I want you to turn with me to John in chapter 1. I read 1:14 to you just a moment ago. But this is important for us, that the inauguration of this was by Jesus Christ himself. And so when you read verse 14 to verse 18, really you need to do all 18 verses, but we just don't have the time for that here. And I want to focus specifically on 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. I think you see something that's powerful when it relates to the coming of the era of grace. In verse number 14, we read for our prayer time that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father and is full of grace and truth. Men and women, every time you walk through the rest of the documents of the New Testament, you walk and you see these words together, grace and truth. Where there is not grace, then there's not going to be truth. Where there is not truth, there's not going to be grace. To have one without the other is to walk with crooked legs. Grace and truth. The incredible thing is if you drop down to verse 18, it says, no one has seen God, that's God the Father, at any time. The only begotten Son, some of your texts read, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he, this is the Son, has declared him. Exegeomai is the term. Exegeomai is the word, we get our word exegete. Jesus has exegeted the Father to us. Jesus has explained. Another word for exegete would be to explain. What I'm doing to you right now is explaining verse 18. I am exegeting verse 18. I'm bringing out to you the truths that are here in verse 18. Jesus exegeted the Father. And as Jesus exegetes and explains the Father, whatever Jesus exegetes of himself, that is what the Father is. That's what makes verse 14 so powerful. What does Jesus look like? Well, it can be wrapped up in two words, grace and truth. So in verse 18, remember Jesus came to this earth. The Word was made flesh. Verse 14, the Word is made flesh. He comes to this earth so that he might exegete the Father to us. And so when he exegetes the Father, whatever we see in Jesus is really what the Father is. So who is the Father? He is grace and truth. This is an important connection that John is making. Now, it doesn't mean that before Jesus, in the Old Testament, there was not grace and truth. Okay, please understand that. What it does mean is this, is that when Jesus Christ came to this earth in the flesh, upon this earth, and he exegeted the Father, Jesus Christ became the fullest exposition of God that man had ever known, ever read, ever seen. Moses was great. Jeremiah was great. Isaiah was great. Joshua, go back, was great. Men of the Old Testament, great. But none of them brought to men's eyes the fullest exposition of God. So God sends his son, the word becomes flesh, and he dwells among us. And when we look at him, he becomes the fullest exposition of grace and truth. So that when we want to understand grace and understand truth, we go to the Son. We go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is Trinitarian with the Father and the Spirit, he exegetes the Father, and he can do it absolutely perfect. Hebrews 1 says he is the express image of God. He has the stamp of God on him, and he exegetes God to people in his flesh. So this is what the text is saying. So when he comes, a new era begins. It just sort of explodes onto the scene. And you see this in verse number 16 and 17 of the same text. Verse 16 says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now there are two different interpretations. What does it mean, grace for grace? The word for is the preposition, and the preposition in the Greek is anti, like antichrist. What could the word anti say to us today? Well, for some, it is a preposition of accumulation. Meaning that there's all kinds of grace, but when Christ came and we receive of his fullness, he is just bringing grace upon grace and grace upon grace. It is the accumulation of grace in Jesus Christ. Receive Christ and you have this incredible, insurmountable mountain, or you could say ocean of grace. I like that. But I don't think that's what's being used here. In fact, the next verse is going to tell us it's not a preposition of accumulation. It is a preposition of substitution, like the word antichrist. Antichrist is an idea of to the instead of Christ, or to replace Christ. And here we have the most amazing one in verse number 16, where it says, of his fullness we have all received. Yes, there was grace in the Old Testament. Yes, there was grace under Moses. Make no mistake. But when Jesus Christ came, the fullest exposition of the Father is now seen by all men. And Jesus replaces anything else in the Old Testament that had been looking forward to grace. He is the sum total of grace. So when I say to you, we are a grace church, I am saying to you that grace is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And so verse 17 says, the law now did come through Moses, no question. And there are many people that say, well, how can law and grace agree with one another? It does in the Old Testament. And I think here's an excellent example of how grace and law in the Old Testament walk hand in hand, especially when you see this as a preposition of supposition, of replacement or substitution. This preposition, grace, Old Testament, and grace, what Christ brought, it's going to replace what was before. And then verse 17, now law came through Moses, so there was definitely grace in the Old Testament. I mean, anytime God spoke, this transcendent God, who does not need man to exist, but man needs God to exist. He speaks into a time, space, matter, cosmos, world. And as he speaks into this world, that is all grace, because he's not obligated to speak. But he does it. And he gives his law, he gives his intent. And the law is not, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law, Romans 7 says, is holy. The law is spiritual. The law is good. When you read the law over and over again, we read the law without attaching the law to its context. And the macro context of the law is the first five books of the Bible. And over again, love the Lord, love the Lord, love the Lord, love the Lord. So the law is there as a gracious act of God to keep people on the highway of love for their God and love for truth. David saw it that way. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The law of the Lord is perfect. It transforms the soul. Think of that. He is speaking of the Torah. Grace is in the Old Testament. Make no mistake. But in the New Testament, it says in verse 17, the fullest exposition comes in the person of Jesus Christ, and a new era begins. Something is inaugurated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that has been silent for centuries is now, 1 John 1, we can see it, and we can hear him, and we can touch him. The inauguration of grace, the grace that we know today by Jesus Christ. Pillar number two, there is a theology of grace. Everything that I gave to you from John chapter 1 gives to us the inception in just these few verses. These five verses in John 1, 14 to 18 are just the inceptive terms that are going to be greatly developed throughout the next 22 books of the Bible, which is Romans all the way through Revelation. They're going to be developed in a great way. But when I look at this theology of grace, I want us to understand that the theology of grace could be encapsulated for us by a message, by a function, and by a mystery. And that's found in the book of Ephesians. So you might just want to flip over very quickly to Ephesians in chapter 1. Because this is, remember, grace is at the very core of who we are personally, at the core of our local church. So when you look at chapter 1 and verse number 6 and verse number 7, verse number 6 says, we are to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is the message of grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Who is to the praise of the glory of his grace? Verse number 3, he tells us, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now just stop and think about this verse, men and women. Stop and think. In America, the only way that I can help us understand this is in America, there are certain segments of time frame for our children. When they turn 5, now they begin kindergarten. When they turn 12, for a Jewish, they can become a son of the law. When they turn 16, provided they meet all the things, and I think it's 16 and some odd months now, they can actually get their driver's license. When they're 18, they can do what? Vote. They're able to vote, and they're now considered as adults. And so so those of you parents that have maybe kids that are 18 or older in a college, they get the report card. You don't get it anymore. That's the way society has. And so your kid tells you, here's what I got, Mom, straight A's. Okay. And completely blessed with every spiritual blessing that's in Jesus Christ. They don't get half of them now, and if you really do well and persevere well, then 2 years from now you get these, and if you really persevere beyond that, at 5-year mark you get these, and if you really persevere, this is what you get. No. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing. How can that be? Verse number 4 tells us, because he chose us in him before there was ever a time, space, or matter. Cosmos, before all of that, we were chosen in him to be holy and without blame before him in love. And he also laid out for us, he marked out the boundary, pro orizo. He marked it out very clearly. And the marking out is this, is that we receive the adoption, we have theseon, the full adult sonship. That's what we have theseon means. Adoption means full adult sonship. We have nothing in our world that understands adoption like it is speaking in the first century. Adoption actually took place with a child who was a biological child of the biological father, Galatians 4. And adoption, the via phaseon, full adult sonship, is what adoption literally means. When a child grew up with a servant, you couldn't distinguish them apart. An outsider could not. They're both taught. But somewhere in here, the child proves himself that he can handle his father's business. And so there is a great ceremony that takes place and a party takes place. And this son receives full adoption, full adult sonship, via phaseon. It's nothing like today where a parent goes and they get a child and it's adopted and the family takes their name. That's not at all the concept of adoption in the first century and what is spoken of here. But sons, the moment that they're born into the family of God, are given full rights of adult sonship. So we find in the end of verse 5, why did God do this? I mean, why did God choose to give you all the keys to the house, to the car, to every spiritual blessing the moment you're saved? He did this because it's according to the good pleasure of his will. Just out of the good pleasure of his will, he does this. And guess what? We have Theseon in the first century dealt with the male. the male biological son. But we Ephesian in the spiritual world deals with male and female. All of those who profess Jesus Christ and have received the grace changing experience of Christ coming in. All of you, the moment you're saved, become, we have faith on, full adult sons. It's the most incredible thing. That's why he can write in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become what? What does the text say? Sons of God. You're sons of God. And see, men and women, when we talk about a grace ministry, we are talking about an inauguration that came by way of Jesus Christ. God himself brings grace to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And the theology of this is a message that predates the creation of the world. Now think of it. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So don't argue about it. And don't draw up lines. I'm just saying we are looking from God's perspective. And since God is eternal, we have to go back. The only way we can mark it, the only way Paul can mark it is say, now before your grandpa and before Adam and Eve and before God said, let there be light, and before any creation, God knew your name. The theology of grace has a message, and the message is in verse 6. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which, or by which, he, the Father, has made us accepted. That word, kairotapo, is only found two times. That verb's found two times in the entire New Testament. The first one is when Gabriel comes and says to Mary, hail, thou favored one. You're going to bear Christ. Luke 1. Now think of that. What was called of Mary, who was to birth the Messiah, Paul takes this verb and uses this verb and says, the only way I can describe you after verses 2, or after verse 3, 4, and 5, is to say this. You are highly favored. It's the only way you can describe it. And he finds here in verse 6, to the praise of the glorious grace by which he has highly favored us. And where is he highly favored us? We are highly favored in the beloved. Men and women, when you look at the text here, the issue of salvation from God's perspective, opens up this incredible, incredible joy of resting my head at night saying these words, I am a child of God. It's according to your good pleasure. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. And why you've chosen to do this, God, that is just left up to your infinite mind because, as Spurgeon said, if God had awaited until we came to elect us, none of us would have been chosen. But when I look at the text that's in front of us, it's being favored in the beloved. How did he favor us? Verse 7. In him, in the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So the message of chapter 1 is a message of tremendous power and impact. When we think of the theology of grace rests with God, not with man. The theology of grace is giving us a little bit of insight into the workings of Almighty Infinite Father that we sang about a little while ago under Wonderful Merciful Savior. And the Almighty Infinite Father, meaning without boundaries, we get just a little bit of insight, just a couple of verses, and we split churches just over these couple of verses. I'm glad he didn't give us a whole book about this. Nobody would get along. But just look at what he is saying from God's perspective, from God's mind. This is what's ahead. So when we speak of the theology of grace, pillar number one, the inauguration, it came by God himself. It didn't come through a prophet. It was Jesus Christ coming from the bosom of the Father in the flesh to the earth to exegete to all of us what grace is all about. And the theology of grace has a message, and it revolves around being in the beloved. What does it mean to be in Christ? That's Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2 moves from the message of grace to the function of grace. And the function of grace is incredible how he begins in chapter 2 and verse 1. The function of grace is that all of us are dead in our sins. No one's in the beloved. We're all dead. We all are sinners. We are contrary to everything that stands in all of its purity, the grace of Christ. And verse number 2 says, not only were we dead in sins, but we were actively participating in our pagan culture. We loved it. It says in verse 2, you once walked according to the course of this world, to the prince of power of the air. The Spirit is working right now in the, and this is only in Colossians and Ephesians that you find this phrase. The unsaved world are called sons, only in Colossians and Ephesians. But sons of what? Disobedience. Because God created you. So whatever he creates, he should own. And these sons have gone into the world, into their culture, and have absolutely enjoyed living by the pleasures of their lust. Verse 3. And this is how you also once conducted your own self in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of the mind. And you are by nature children. Sons of wrath. You went from sons to sons of disobedience to now sons of wrath. Just like everybody else. You see, men and women, when we meet together, we are meeting together around a thought that we are not to forsake our assembly together, men or some is, because Hebrews 3:13 says we are to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so we come and we come face to face with the text and see the beauty and the glory and the purity and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And we see how sinful we are. And we look at our flesh and see how ungodly it is. And we're reminded of where we have come from so that we might be great worshipers of God. For all he's done for us. In fact, it says here, verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy, I love that, but God, because verse 1 to 3 is terrible. But God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, how do we understand this? I can't. Except just to embrace it, that God loved me. Even when we were dead in trespasses of sin, he made us alive together with Christ. And then he inserts, he can't wait till verse 8, he inserts it now. By grace you've been saved. Beat ya. You're going to get it in verse 8, but I've got to put it here. Verse 6, he raised us up together. He made us sit together in heavenly places so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in the kindnesses of himself toward us in Christ Jesus. The kindnesses of Christ. There's your definition of grace. Grace, the kindnesses of Jesus Christ, and they are many. Chapter 1 tells us all about them. Why would Jesus give his blood for you when you curse him? Why would Jesus want you to be a son when you get on the internet and see things you shouldn't see? Why would Jesus want you to be his son when you talk evil about another brother? Do you think you're higher than someone else? See, stop and think. I mean, this is the church, and the glory of the church is not our sin. The glory of the church is his grace. Then in verse number 8 and verse number 9 and verse number 10, we see the function of grace after the backdrop of the first 7 verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the, what's the next word? Gift of God. Here is the function of grace. You are so dead in your sin that you would not even know how to get to heaven at all. If it was left up to you, you'd never get there. And so people try all kinds of things, but it's just things. You've got to go to the one that inaugurated grace, that split the earth's atmosphere with all of its sin, an earth that has been hijacked by Satan. We found that in verse number 2 and verse number 3, the prince and power of this air, hijacked by Satan, and Christ comes and splits the world apart with a birth in a manger, not a palace. And he comes in, and he never writes anything. He never travels hardly out of Palestine. And he comes into the world to accomplish one thing. And we saw that in 1:7, your redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So what is the function of grace? It is God's gift to you. But notice, verse number 8 says, it's all this is by grace, but it's through faith. Faith is the medium which lays hold of the work of Christ. Faith is not the work. Faith is the medium that God uses. The belief is God's medium to lay hold of his work. It's his redemption. It's his blood. He knew your name before the foundation of the world. And so what does he do? He grants you the gift of faith so that you might latch on to the work of God. And just in case you don't get it, look at the next verse. It is not out of works. And if you look at verse 8, same thing in the Greek construction. It's not out of yourselves. Verse 9, it is not out of works, lest anyone should do what? So grace is a gift. And the next verse, grace is a protection. So no one can boast. No one can elevate himself above another brother or another sister. No male can elevate himself above a female. No female can elevate herself above a male. No one can elevate themselves at all when it comes to the matter of grace, because it was a gift of God, not of yourselves. Verse 8. Verse 9, so that you don't boast, it's not going to be of any work you could do. Because some people are really great workers and other people are not very good workers. And so when I look at verse number 9, here's the most incredible thought. Men and women, the most incredible thought is this. The only place on the face of this earth where you walk in and there's an absence of total pride is right here when the believers meet together. Not of works, so no one can boast, which means the opposite is this. Since it's all a gift, everyone comes in here humble. It's not about what you're wearing. It's not about what you smell like. It's not about your status of life. It's not about the kind of vehicle that got you here, or bicycle, you know, car, whatever, walk. It's all about him. So it's this way, so that when the congregation comes together, no man, no woman, no teen can boast. Nobody can lift themselves up and say, look at me. If you say, look at me, you're not what grace is to typify. If people speak ill, act ill, think ill of another, just come back to this Ephesians 2. The function of grace, it's a gift. What does grace do? It keeps us all humble. It levels the entire playing field. The whole playing field. It's all leveled. But then he does something else in verse number 10. For we are his workmanship. I love that. In other words, it's not just a gift. And it's not just a protection, but grace is a piece of art, poema. Sometimes folks have said that is where we get our word poem, poema. I think it's deeper than that. It's the idea of a work of art. And you are his work of art. So that the moment you receive the gift, you've got to learn all about the message. You've got to learn about what it means to have all of these blessings. How do I learn all of these blessings? I'm just a babe in Christ. Well, that's why in chapter 4 he lays out pastors and teachers for the building up of the saints, so you can do the work of the ministry. So you can learn, oh, this is the key that opens that. Oh, this is how I get. Oh, I see this. Oh, yes, I get this over here. Plus your own personal study being directed by the Spirit of God. Plus your own Bible studies. But God gifts the church with men who will come and help you understand, so that it'll open up your own personal Bible study and open up your own fellowship of believers as you get together. So the inauguration, God left it to no one but himself. This is my doing. And here's my son. The theology of grace, there's a message, and the message is so deep and so far back in history that it was before history began. And the function of this is so that our lives are wrapped up in the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ. And this gift of God keeps us from being proud. And this gift of God is a work in our lives like a painter would work on a piece of art. It's going to be a process of sanctification. And so it's his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good work that they should walk in them. But there's a mystery to all of this. And that's chapter 3. I mean, when you think of the things that I've just shared with you, you know, there's lots of questions that come to your mind. Why would God do this? Why would God, you choose to work this way? I mean, wouldn't it be so much easier as with some cults, just be baptized by our elders and you're there? No, it can't be a work of man. It has to be completely and totally and fully a work of God. That's how come people will be church members, die, and go to hell. Because it's all your work, and God will not accept your work. God will not accept your baptism. God's not even going to accept your testimony. I'm a Christian. He's not accepting that. He is accepting you because you've taken the gift of God. By faith, you've laid hold on the gift of God. Now, this has changed you from pride to humility, and now you are a work of art before God as God works on you to conform you to his image. What a mystery. He says here, chapter 3, verse 2, if you've heard indeed of this dispensation, this incredible grace of God. Dispensation means to dispense, God dispensing, and man managing. God says, I've dispensed this here, and it's given to me, Paul says, for you, so that by revelation he's made known to me the mystery. As I've briefly already written, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge, which is really the mystery about Christ. You see, the whole mystery of grace, the whole dispensation of grace is an understanding of Christ. That's why he says in verse number eight, this is the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's all about Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages, go back to the time of creation. Go back to all of the ages since time, space, and matter. It was not known to the sons of men. That'll help you with your Old Testament theology. It was not known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit through his holy apostles and prophets. It doesn't say that the people of the Old Testament were ignorant of a coming Messiah. What it says is, the text says plainly, is that in other ages, they never grasped what has been now revealed through the Spirit of God about the mystery of Christ. It's incredible. In fact, look at verse 9. He says in verse 9, it is my job to let everybody know this incredible fellowship of mystery or stewardship of mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 makes it clear. God, in diverse ways, many ways, in times past, was revealing truth, dreams. He even had a donkey speak. Gives me as a Baptist preacher hope. The donkey can speak, I can speak, you know. Think of how God revealed his mind in the Old Testament. But in these last days, this incredible funnel effect, God now speaks to us through his Son. What a mystery. You know, the way you know it's a mystery is this. Was Christ ever accepted or was he killed? I mean, the people couldn't get it. Those who read, I love Paul's words in his first message in Acts 13, every Sabbath day the prophets are read to you, and you killed him in accord with the prophecies of the Old Testament. I mean, because nobody's getting it. No one's understanding it. Even the disciples who walk with Jesus for 36 months, they walk with him and they talk with him. And when Jesus goes to the cross and goes to the tomb, Peter says, okay, guys, I guess we go back fishing. So he takes seven others with him and they just go fishing. Guess it's over. And they walked with him. Nobody's getting it. Ah, but when you look at the scriptures and see what God's plan begins to unfold He gives us an incredible 40-day seminary education by breathing on them the Spirit, John 20, Acts 1, 1 and 2. He opens up their understanding and that they might grasp what it is, the commands of the Lord. And they take this within 40 days. They take this in Peter's first message. 3,000 people come to Christ. Chapter 4, 5,000 people come to Christ. Chapter 16, one Philippian jailer, one woman who's a seller of purple, and a church is started, the church at Philippi. And when he writes in 62 AD, he writes Philippians 1:1, to the bishops, plural, and deacons of the church. In just a couple of years, it had gone from one jailer and one woman to an absolutely organized church with bishops and deacons, and they are moving. How do you explain it? How do you explain it? The core of who we are is not the term Baptist. The core of who we are is not another term that you might fabricate in your mind. The reason you are here, if it's for just to make up, to show people that you can come here, then men and women, just go home. You wanted to hear that anyway, didn't you? Go home. Because it's not about an institution, punching the clock, 1 hour and 168 hours I give to God. No, that's not it. It is us understanding that everything that has happened rests on a pillar inaugurated by Christ, a pillar of the theology of grace, the message, the function, and this mystery. In fact, it's so overwhelming. How does Paul end up chapter 3? He ends up with a prayer. It's so overwhelming. He just says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, you Ephesians, that he grant you, you reader, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ is intimate with you. He's at home with you. So that you will be rooted and grounded in theology? No. That should be rooted and grounded in love. Why love? Well, because, remember, grace is a protection. We're just humble people, and we see what Christ has done for us. We're rooted and grounded in love. It is not about me. It's about you, God. And that we might, in verse 18, comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes any human knowledge you have. So that you might experience the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory, where? Not in the tabernacle. Not in the temple, not at Mount Sinai, but we have this incredible statement of the Shekinah glory that was there, marking the presence of God with the people of Israel. Now, all of a sudden, the mark of the presence of God is with us. There was only one location in the Old Testament. Go to the tabernacle, go to the temple. But now you have locations all over the globe. All over the globe. Who could have ever fathomed the glory of God in Africa, in the deep, dark parts? David Livingston did. Who could have ever fathomed that people of India could see the glory of God? William Carey did. Who could have fathomed that there would be people in the New Hebrides Islands called cannibals, that they could see the glory of God? John G. Patton did. But I got a great one for you. Who could ever fathom that the glory of God could be seen in Virginia Beach, Virginia? My dad did. Who could fathom it? Who could fathom it? The most important thing about this day is at 8 o'clock tonight, the Green Bay Packers are playing the Dallas Cowboys to the world. Think of it. The greatest thing about us as believers is we couldn't wait to be here because God's going to display his glory. And so I get on my knees and, God, would you show yourself through your word so that these people could walk away from here and say, I have seen the glory of God today. Through his word. Through his word. Now, all of that was introduction to my message. It's true. This is the application of grace. I knew I was not going to get very far. I just didn't know that it would be on the first slide. But the application of grace is what we read. That in a pagan society of Antioch, of 500,000 people like the city of Virginia Beach, fully endowed by Herod the Great to be this incredible port city on the Orontes River. They loved their immorality, and they loved their wealth, and they loved their position, and they loved their place, and they are very comfortable as the third most powerful city in the entire Roman Empire. People in chapter 11, verse 19 and 20 walk into this city and we don't know their names. It just says some people from Cyprus. Okay, Cyprus. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Mediterranean Sea. Go 300 miles, veer just a little left like a good golfer. And I come right to an island in the water called Cyprus. Men of Cyprus, not Jerusalem. And men of Cyrene, where is Cyrene? Well, now I go south and go around Egypt and make my way up to northern Africa and cross the second most powerful city of the Roman Empire called Alexandria. Make my way all the way over to this little town called Cyrene, northern Africans. And people from Cyprus and people from Cyrene, and we don't know their name, they make their way up into the third most powerful city of the Roman Empire and begin to declare the gospel. And the gospel begins to absolutely renovate people's lives so that when Barnabas comes and he sees, it says, wow, I see the grace of God. The glory of heaven has fallen on this pagan, wealthy, immoral city. And lives are absolutely changed. So changed that when you get to the end of chapter 11, they are taking up an offering because they've got means. And they are sending an offering down to these Jewish brothers. And they did it with just a few verses. Everything about them, their most precious financial, wonderfully comfortable people have become sensitive to the needs of brothers and sisters. I say to us today, men and women, there is not another doctrine in all of the Bible that should move the church like the doctrine of grace.